So this week, we bring to a close our consultations, Chumash Bereishis, with the Parsha of Vayechi. And there's a number of sections to the Parsha of Vayechi, and we'll try and comment on as many of them as we can, meaningfully. And really, one could say that the two primary sections, as far as Yaakov is concerned, is the opening of the Parsha where he gives the blessings to Menashe and Ephraim, and then subsequently when he gives the blessings to all of his sons. V'na'aneh al Rishon Rishon. If we have a look in the beginning of Perek Mem Ches, we'll see a couple of psukim and raise certain questions that are asking to be discussed. Initially, of course, Yaakov calls Yosef by himself. He doesn't want to be buried in Mitzrayim. After that, they told him the father is ill, seriously so. He takes Menashe and Ephraim with him. Rashi says he's already hoping to get a blessing for them. Pasuk Beis. Vayagid li Yaakov, someone, whoever it is, tells Yaakov, Vayomer hine bincha Yosef ba'elecha. They told him, Yosef is coming. Vayishazek Yisrael, vayeshev al amito. He strengthens himself and sits up. And then Yaakov says the following to Yosef. Vayomer Yaakov al Yosef. Pasuk Gimel. Kel Shakai, Hashem appeared to me in Luz, and he blessed me. Pasuk Dalet. What was the blessing? The blessing was, and this is Yaakov on his return. He exited Eretz Yisrael from Luz initially. Interestingly, he renamed it Beis El, but he refers to it as Luz. Its prior name. When he returned, he was also there, and he received the bracha. Hineni mafricha v'hir bisicha. I will increase you, make you many, multiply you. Unasaticha lekalamim. I'll make you a congregation of nations. V'nasati es aretz hazos lezaracha acharecha achuzas olam. And I will give you this land for your descendants as an everlasting holding. And finally, the final pasuk that we will be considering, va'ata. And now, Shnei Banecha Nalimnecha Be'eretz Mitzrayim. Your two sons, who were born to you in Mitzrayim, Ad Bo'i Elecha, before I came to you, Mitzrayim to Mitzrayim, Lihem, they are mine. Ephraim, Ubenashe, Kiruven, V'Shimon, Yiyuli. And what ensues in the following psukim are the special brachas that Yaakov gives to Menashe and Ephraim. The questions that we will raise are actually taken from the Abarbanel. As we know, the style of the Abarbanel is to open with a slew of questions. It can often bring a person to the brink of despair. And then he sets about answering them. Sometimes one answer deals with all of them, sometimes different answers. In this parsha, Abarbanel opens with 16 questions, which is, I think, fair for him, not too excessive. We'll take four of them. Firstly, given that Yaakov's goal here is to give the brachas to Menashe and Ephraim, what exactly is the role of Psukim Gimel and Dalet? What does he say in Gimel and Dalet? Hashem appeared to me, and he blessed me. He said he'd multiply me. He said he'd give the land to my descendants. These are all very significant things, but they don't seem to be significant for what's happening here. What is the place of these two psukim and those contents as a prelude to what is about to happen with Menashe and Ephraim? Secondly, and it's interesting, you see someone like the Abarbanel, on the one hand, he can ask very general questions and yet not lose sight of the nuances of particular phrases. In the end, the understanding is built of all of them. Every word counts. How does Pasuk Gimel conclude? Hashem appeared to me, but Luz Be'eretz Kanan, Vayivarech Osi, and he blessed me. Says Abarbanel, what's the meaning of these words? He blessed me. Are you going to say what the blessing was? Yes. Straight away. In the next Pasuk. Pasuk Dalet, Hashem's words to Yaakov, I'll multiply you, I'll give the land to your descendants, sounds like a blessing. In fact, it sounds so much like a blessing, it actually makes Yaakov's words, Vayivarech Osi, and he blessed me, redundant. He could have just said, Hashem appeared to me, and then get straight to the content, and we ourselves will infer that there's a blessing here. But Yaakov explicitly states, he appeared to me, and he blessed me. And then he says what the bracha was. It's an interesting shaila. That's attention to detail. Pasuk hey, moving on to the third question. Va'ata, and now, Shnei Banecha, your two sons, Ephraim and Menashe, they are to me, they're like Reuven and Shimon. The word va'ata has a specific connotation. And now, va'ata indicates or denotes that what's about to happen is based on what just happened. And now, based on this, the following will happen. But what's the connection between those two things? Hashem appeared to me, he blessed me, the land of my descendants, and now, in light of all this, somehow Menashe and Ephraim, or Ephraim and Menashe, get promoted. What's the connection? What's the va'ata cause and effect connection? If we move on just a couple of psukim, Yaakov then discusses something else. Pasuk Zayin. Va'ani bevoim mi Padan. When I came from Padan, again, when I came back to Eretz Yisrael, Meisa alai Rachel. So Rachel died, Be'eretz Kanan Baderech, it was Be'eretz Kanan, it was on the way. Be'od kibras Eretz lavo Ephrasa, a certain distance from Ephras. What exactly is the distance? It is denoted by Kivras Eretz. That's a question. Rashi brings a couple of Perushim. Interestingly, the Ramban, in his Perush, states that he arbiters or prefers some of the interpretations over the others in light of the fact that he himself, in his final days, was in the land of Israel. That was the price he got for winning his disputation with that famous apostate there, which we will yet refer to. So they told him, the good news is you won, the bad news is you have to leave the country now. That's when he left Spain, came to the land of Israel. So he said, I saw Kever Rachel, and I saw Ephras, and I saw how close they were to each other, and based on that, I have my preference now, in terms of what the term Kivras Eretz means. Very interesting. Living in the land of Israel itself could be a commentary on the Chumash sometimes. Va'akvareha sham baderech Ephras, and I buried her there, he based Lachim. Why is Yaakov getting into this topic of Rachel died and he buried her on the way near Ephras? How is that relevant to anything? Rashi comments, and Rashi's comment itself draws comment. Rashi says, you may ask, I'm asking you not to bury me in Egypt, to take me and bury me in Eretz Canaan. You may say to yourself, well, you didn't do that for my mother. You might be thinking that. You didn't do that for Rachel. You just buried her on the way, and therefore you may be wondering why I did that. So therefore, I'm telling you, says Yaakov, I had my reasons, it was for good cause, don't hold that against me, and please honor my request to bury me in Eretz Canaan. Very interesting. Also interesting to ponder. It sounds like Yaakov never spoke about this to Yosef before. Why he buried Rachel in Kever Rachel, but Derech Ephras, exactly where that it was. They were together for 17 years before Yosef was sold. Not that they ever had cause to talk about burying Yaakov in those early days, but it's interesting that it never came up just as something that Yaakov thought Yosef should know, just because he should know, because it's his mother. It wasn't discussed until right at the end. And it comes in apropos of Yaakov asking Yosef to bury him. It almost sounds like if he hadn't asked Yosef to bury him, he never would have broached the question as to why he buried Rachel where he did, even though one could say it may have been of great interest to Yosef, just generally, because she's his mother. Either way, that's Rashi's explanation. Once again, to synopsize, to be clear, Yaakov says, I've asked you to bury me in Eretz Canaan. I didn't bury your mother exactly where you would expect her to be buried, but it was for good reason, and therefore that shouldn't stand in the way. That's Rashi's explanation. But as many Mefarshim ask a simple question, what's that doing here? What's that doing in the middle of bringing Menashe and Ephraim? If anything, and if it is relevant, it should have been in the opening of the Parsha, because that's where Yaakov makes his request to Yosef, to bury him in Eretz Canaan. Anotik b'reni b'mitzrayim, unasasani b'mitzrayim, ukvartani b'kvarasan, bury me there. That would be the appropriate place to say, I'm asking you now to bury me there, I didn't bury your mother there, but for whatever reason it was. So if that's Yaakov's intent, why is it deferred to the second meeting and not in the first meeting? Simple question. No doubt Rashi has his answers, as provided by the Mefarshim, but that is the question. And achar hadvarim ha'ele, after these four of the Abar Benos questions, he says something. It's very difficult to generalize with regards to a Peirush like the Abar Benel, to say what's typical of him, what's not typical of him. But even so, I think what we're about to see is not typical of the Abar Benel. It's a very unusual statement, an approach to the whole situation generally. Says Abar Benel, what's the issue at hand here in the beginning of Perek Memches? As we said, it's about the elevating of Menashe and Ephraim to Shevet status. They're considered like Yaakov's sons. That's Yaakov's decision. The question is, where does it come from? Where does Yaakov get the idea that Menashe and Ephraim should be like two tribes, two of his sons? Maybe they should just be like the rest of his grandchildren and leave it at that. So where does the idea come from? Says Abar Benel, this is the intent of these opening verses in Perek Memches, to explain to Yosef why it is that I have this idea and this plan to elevate Menashe and Ephraim. It's based on the experiences that Yaakov mentions in his opening psukim. How so? The first thing he says is he goes back to the blessing he was given in Luz when he came back. And that's Pasuk Gimel and Pasuk Dalet. And again, what does he say in Vayomer Yaakov Yosef, Kel Shakai Nirai Lai Beluz Beretz Canaan, Hashem appeared to me in Luz, Vayivorech Osi, and blessed me. And we asked, Abar Benel asked, those words are redundant. Look at the next verse. It's full of blessing. Why do you have to specify that Hashem blessed you? The point of Yaakov, says Abar Benel, is that the bracha, if you look in Pasuk Dalet, you'll see there's an element there that was a blessing for me. What does he mean by that? Why is he emphasizing that? Because there's two parts to the bracha. Have a look at Pasuk Dalet. Vayomer Elai, Hashem says to Yaakov, Hineni mafrecha v'bisicha nesaticha lekal amim, I'll make you into a great nation. And then it says, "V'nosati es ha'aretz hazos lezarecha acharecha." I will give this land to your descendants after you. So that's very interesting, because now Pasuk Dalet has two parts to it. One part is said to Yaakov, and one part is said to his descendants. Or more correctly, the recipient of the first part is Yaakov. I will multiply you. I will increase you. And then the second part is, I will give the land to your descendants. But if the second part is to Yaakov's descendants, it sounds like the first part is to Yaakov himself. And that's why Yaakov emphasizes, Vayivarech Osi, there was an element of that blessing that was for me personally. Why is that so significant? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised to increase Yaakov with three expressions. Mafracha, back in Pasuk Dalet, Mafracha, Birbisicha, and the Satiha le Kalamim. Now, at the simplest level, each one of those denotes another increase in Yaakov. That means that he can expect to find, seemingly, or can expect to have, to be increased to a tune of three more. However, as we know, Yaakov only had one more son after that. That's Binyamin. This bracha was given before Binyamin was born. So Binyamin increases him by a factor of one. But you have three expressions here. Clearly, therefore, some of the increase within Yaakov is going to come from people that have already been born. A new child is only going to be Binyamin. But there's three expressions. So numbers 2 and 3 are going to come from people that are already there. But how can you have children without having children? But the answer is through grandchildren, through elevating two of them to become like his children. Those are 2 and 3. And therefore Yaakov says, Vayivarech Osi, Hashem blessed me with three children. He gave me one. That's an indication that I'm to adopt, so to speak, another two. And they will come from my grandchildren. The question, of course, is, who's it going to be? After all, he has 12 sons. They all have children. It could be the children of anyone. How does he know that it's Yosef? So here, says Yabarbanel, quite an amazing chiddush. I would say it's an atmospheric chiddush, or perhaps an associative chiddush. Hashem didn't say, who's it going to be? But what he did do is he said, Hineni mafracha. I will make you fruitful. Hineni mafracha. With whom would that be fulfilled? Could be anyone. However, says Yaakov, unbeknownst to me, far and away, in the fullness of time, you had two children. And one of them was called Ephraim. Ki hifrani elokim be'eretz hanyi. And therefore, the mafracha personality was with you. And therefore, because the phraseology of the blessing to me for my children who become adopted to me begins with mafracha, if I look around at my grandchildren, I'm looking for the mafracha. I'm looking for the fruitful one. And that's Ephraim. Ki hifrani Elokim. And that's why he says va'ato. And now, based on the above, based on mafracha, I'm taking Ephraim. And with him, Menashe. It's an amazing, because it's absorbed, it's intimated to Yaakov through the Lashon of Mafracha. And moreover, and Abarbanel really here is bringing everything together in a way that no one else really does. That's why he goes and says, and there's another indication, that Ephraim will be the one. Because not only did Hashem say, Hineni Mafracha, but I got another Ephraim message. From where? In the way Rachel died. How so? Vanik bevomi padan mesa alai Rachel. Where? Ba'od kivras eretz lavo Ephrasa. She died by Ephrat. And therefore, says Abarbanel, I'm surrounded by Hifrani. Hashem said to me, Mafracha, Rachel dies randomly near Ephrat. All of these are the corroborative experiences of Yaakov that says he's almost like in an Ephraim sandwich, geographically, his message from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's why he says, my choice is Ephraim. Very, very interesting explanation of Abarbanel. The contents of Yaakov's conversation here could also explain something else. Rabbi Abramsky Zatzal, in addition to his magnum opus, which was his work on the Tosefta, the Chazon Yecheskel, he also authored a volume which is called Eretz Yisrael, Nachalas Am Yisrael. It's all about the land of Israel. And he talks about, through Chumash and Tanakh, every aspect of every, very, very many aspects of Eretz Yisrael. And he says something very interesting. We find that Ephraim and Menashe are considered as two separate Shvatim. Sometimes, but not always. And the question is, when yes, when no? You will find that generally, in matters that pertain to Eretz Yisrael, to the inheritance in Eretz Yisrael, to the journey towards Eretz Yisrael, they're divided into two. In the Midbar, they're Ephraim and Menashe, because they're on the way. in Eretz Yisrael, they actually have separate inheritances. Ephraim and Manasseh, separate holdings. But in other areas, for example, we don't consider them as two. Rather, they join together to become Yosef. What's an example? On the Choshen Mishpat, or the clothing of Aaron, Avnei Shoam and Avnei Miluim, it's Yosef. Yosef is one of the 12. There's no Ephraim and Manasseh division. So it turns out that the elevation and the distinct status of Ephraim and Manasseh as two separate tribes pertains to matters that relate to Eretz Yisrael specifically. Why? Why is it? Where does that come from? So Rav Abramsky suggests that it could be that this is part of Yaakov's, again, introduction. Because the blessing that was given to him, which was the inspiration for elevating Ephraim and Manasseh, had two parts to it. Number one, more children. Some natural, some adopted, some children, some grandchildren, Mafrecha, Rebisicha, etc. And in the very same sentence, next half of the pasuk, and I will give this land to your descendants. So Birkas Haaretz and Birkas Habonim for Yaakov came together. But if the blessing which gave Yaakov to understand that he's going to have two grandchildren that are like his two children was fused together with the bracha of Eretz Yisrael, that perhaps, says Rav Abramsky, is the reason why they are considered specific, or distinct shvatim, specifically with regards to Eretz Yisrael. So that's a very interesting, you see, from pay attention to the geography, not only the geography of places, but the geography of contents within the psukim, things that are mentioned together. They define each other, they provide the context for each other. That's Rav Abramsky's classic comment. It's also very interesting to note, as we move all the way into the future, as Meshech Chochma does, if you look in the Navi Yechezkel, you'll see that in the future, the tribe of Yosef, even in Eretz Yisrael, will be one. Shar Yosef Echad. And that's whatever is the significance and what's behind that. But that means that the division of Yosef into Ephraim and Manasseh to receive separate portions in Eretz Yisrael was therefore the first time they came in. But in the future, ultimately, there won't be two, there'll be one. Shar Yosef Echad. Says the Meshech Chochma, where's the remez to that in the Torah? And he answers, this brings us back to the first word of Pasuk, hey, va'ata, and now. So whereas the Abarbanel looks at the word va'ata in the sense of and now, meaning based on what we just said, so now the following will happen. But the Meshech Chochma takes the word va'ata literally, now, meaning now, and not later. Because what's going to happen now, which is the division of Ephraim and Manasseh into two Shvatim, is for now, but not for all time. Because in the future, Shar Yosef Echad. So you see how the different Mepharshim catch the emanations from each word and put things together to give us a deeper understanding of these psukim. Well, having discussed the preamble of Yaakov to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, let's come now to the blessing of the 12 tribes, and specifically the one of Yehuda. Yehuda has outsized commentary on his blessing for actually a very unfortunate reason. At least one of the blessings. And that is, it was the cause of much contention between the Jewish people and their Christian hosts, wherever they were. And to understand why, we take a look at Perek Mem Tes Pasuk Yud. There's a number of psukim about Yehuda, but certainly the one that is the core of the blessing is Pasuk Yud. Le'yasur Shevet Yehuda. The scepter will not depart from Yehuda, meaning Malchus will be with Yehuda. U'michokek mibein raglav, and the legislator from his descendants. Ad ki yavo Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes. Aha. So to just pause and again be sure that we've read and translated correctly. Lo yosur shevet mi Yehuda. The scepter will not depart from, monarchy will not depart from Yehuda until Shiloh comes. The question is, when is that? When is Shiloh? Who is Shiloh? What is Shiloh? And here, Chazal, and Rashi quotes it, Chazal and the Medrash explain that Shiloh is a reference to Mashiach. And therefore, what the Pasuk seems to be saying is, monarchy will not depart from Yehuda until Mashiach comes. Now, leaving aside other considerations about that interpretation, the reason why this was such a point of contention was very simply because the implication is that Shiloh is the Mashiach, whenever the Messiah has come, so then that's the point that you can expect to find the end of Malchus Yehuda. Post the, when the Jewish people find themselves already in the era of Christianity, there's no Malchus Yehuda anymore. And that was therefore presented as a proof, ki'ilu, that the Mashiach must have come. Because you see, the Pasuk says, Malchus won't depart until Mashiach comes. But it's departed, he must have come. And this was the opening argument from that famous apostate. He was the one who debated with Ramban. So Ramban dealt with it very, swiftly, in the sense that, and we've discussed this in the past, Ramban's response to this, because if you're right, and the point was really to prove ki'ilu Christianity from the Gemara. I mean, it takes a Jew to do that, and he was Jewish, this apostate. Only a Yid would think in that way. He's not happy until the Gemara backs him up, because it's the Gemara that says that Shiloh is the Mashiach. But it says the Ramban, but Malchus departed from Yehuda way before your Savior was born, which means even if you're right, it's got nothing to do with you. And that was, of course, an awkward moment in the debate. One of many, in fact. But again, as we said, Ramban won the debate and then got kicked out of Spain. But what we do see is that all Rishonim who are in Christian-dominated Spain will all give a great deal of attention to this pasuk. And one of them is the Rashba. And the Rashba is the disciple of Ramban, Reb Shlomo ben Aderet, Barcelona, late 1200s. he became the leader of Spanish Jewry after Ramban, Talmud of Ramban and his successor. And the Rashba actually addresses a different question. And that is, leaving aside what Shiloh means, and let's say taking on what the Gemara says that Shiloh is Mashiach, but leaving aside any other contentions, there's a problem with the Pasuk itself. Because if that's true, so then even in its own terms, it seems to be very difficult. Because what is it saying? Monarchy will not depart from Yehuda until Mashiach comes. And then what? And then it will depart? On the contrary, that will be the glorious time of where it will be forevermore. So just the simple reading of the Pasuk, aside from any disputations, just the Pasuk itself, what is it saying? Malchus won't depart until Mashiach comes, implying, and when he comes, it will depart. That's when it will be reinstated. So how do you read the Pasuk in a straight line? And the Rashba here is actually quoted by his disciple, Rabbeinu Bachya. That's the line. Ramban, his student is Rashba, and his student is Rabbeinu Bachya. Rabbeinu Bachya, when he quotes Rabbeinu Shlomo, he's not quoting Rashi. If he wants to quote Rashi, he'll call him Rashi. When he quotes Rabbeinu Shlomo, he's quoting the Rashba, his teacher, Rabbeinu Shlomo ben Aderet. Says Rabbeinu Bachya, in the name of Rabbeinu Shlomo, the Rashba, the way the Pasuk is to be read is different. And he'll bring support from the Targum. Which, of course, whenever Targum is brought in, we have to be doubly careful to make sure that we're understanding what's happening. But if you look at Unculus, so Unculus says, and we will translate until we get to the critical point, that the monarchy will not depart from Yehuda, lo yadi avid shelter mitbeis Yehuda, v'safrim b'nei benohi. Okay, not monarchy from Yehuda, not legislators from his descendants, ad alma. Forever. And then some say, Ad Yesi Mashiach or Diyesi Mashiach. What is the contribution of Unculus in translating this pasuk? What he means to say, says the Rashba, is that the word Ad is actually, although the Tamei HaMikra don't seem to read this way, the word Ad is connected to the first phrase. Not the second phrase. In other words, it's not to be read Lo Yosu Shevet Mi Yehuda, etc. Ad Ki Yavo Shiloh. Rather, Lo Yosu Shevet Mi Yehuda Ad. Pause. And then the next phrase is ki yavo shila. And what does that mean? What it means is, the pasuk is saying, and we know it historically it is true, that the scepter has always been with Yehuda. David had it, and Shlomo had it, and it was Malchus Yehuda, but then it stopped. So what's the point of the pasuk? The pasuk is not that it won't depart until Mashiach comes. No! But rather, it won't depart permanently. It will depart, or it might, but not permanently. Lo yaser shevet mi Yehuda ad. And why do we say it won't depart permanently? Ki yavo shila. Because Mashiach will come. When Mashiach comes, it will come back. So there may be a period, or many generations or centuries, of yaser shevet mi Yehuda, but it won't be ad. This is the incredible Parshanut, explanation of the Rashba, and as we see, it's borne out by Unculus. This is Unculus's translation, and Unculus is fighting these battles. He's got his own battles with Rome, but Rome was not yet Christian at that time. But rather, this is his understanding that Ad means it will not depart permanently, because Mashiach will come, and then it will be restored. It's worth mentioning, and again, everything we've said so far, really our discussions on this pasuk would take place on two planes. Number one, in light of the Gemara that Shiloh is Mashiach, and then you have to work it out, as Ramban does, as Rashba does, and as many others do. However, there's also the Pshat, right, where we're expected and entitled to address the Pasuk in Pshat as well, and that's what the Ibn Ezra does. And the Ibn Ezra gives a very, I'd say it's a surprising commentary. It's only surprising because it's like nothing that we've said so far, because it's just based on looking at the words. And the Ibn Ezra says, it's very different. Lo yaser shevet mi Yehuda is not talking about the removal of the scepter from Yehuda. It's talking about the inauguration, not when it will stop, when it will start. Because the word lo yasur, to depart, can either mean to depart, means taken away, or lo yasur, to depart, means it will get going. And that's the question. According to the Ibn Ezra, Yehuda is going to be the king, but he's not the king straight away. Not only is he not the first king from Yehuda, but there was a long time where there were no kings from anywhere. The whole time of the Shoftim, etc. Ein melech b'Yisrael. And the first one is not from Yehuda. And therefore Yaakov is saying, so when will the scepter depart? When will it emerge from Yehuda? You know when it will happen? It won't happen until Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? What does Shiloh mean? Says Ibn Ezra, you know what Shiloh means? It means Shiloh. The place in the land of Israel called Shiloh. What do we know about the Shiloh? It was the center of Judaism for hundreds of years, because that's where the Mishkan was. Mishkan Shiloh. At a certain point, it waned or fell into disuse, or whatever happened in stages. And actually, that's when Malchus Beis David started. So the Ibn Ezra looks at every word in this pasuk a somewhat different way than we've been doing until now. Lo yasur is when will it emerge? When will it begin? You know what will begin? Look at Shiloh. Okay, I'm looking at Shiloh. Ad ki yavo Shiloh. What does it mean, lavo? Lavo, as we know, refers to often when something ends. Like when the sun sets. That's called uva ha-shemesh. Sunrise, v'zorach ha-shemesh. Sunset, the pasuk never says shkia. The pasuk says uva ha-shemesh. And therefore, ad ki yavo Shiloh means Malchus David won't start until Shiloh declines, until the sun sets on Shiloh, which is actually around the time that Malchus David began. It's very interesting to see such a different interpretation. Of course, completely pshat, Shiloh, Shiloh, etc., as is the way that it goes. Okay, much more to say about Yehuda and all the other brachos, but in the meanwhile, we move on. And we come to the very end of Perek Memtes, the final verse, in fact. So Yaakov has given the blessings to his sons. And then, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, final Pasuk in Perek Mem Tes. Vayichal Yaakov Litzavot Sisbanav. So Yaakov, he concludes charging his and instructing his sons. Vayasov Raglav Elamito, he gathers his feet to the bed. Vayigva, he expires. Vayasif Elamav, and is gathered to his people. And Rashi comments on the words Vayigva Vayasif. He expires, he's gathered to his people. These are terms that we've met before, with Avram, with Yitzhak. We've met both of these terms. However, on all those occasions, we've also met another term, which says, Vayomos, and he died. And the three go together. Vayigva, Vayomos, Vayosef Elamav. You may ask, what's the difference in connotation between them? Vayigva means that he died, seemingly, so why say Vayomos? But there are either different stages or different elements, but they always go together. So these three terms, Vayigva, Vayomos, Vayosef Elamav, always together, and one of them is conspicuously absent here from Yaakov. Rashi notes it. Rashi considers this to be a pressing issue, requires a response, requires our attention. It says, Rashi, umisa lo nemrbo. The pasuk never says that he died, never uses the term misa with him. For Amar Azal, and indeed the rabbi said, Yaakov Avinu lo mes. Famous statement of the Gemara, Yaakov never died. What is the background to the statement? It is the Gemara in Maseches Tanis on Daf Hei Amud Beis. which actually begins in a Suda. Rabbi Yitzchak and Rabbi Nachman, they were dining together, and Rabbi Nachman says to Rabbi Yitzchak, Zog Epis, I mean, not in those words, but say something. Say it to our Torah. And Rabbi Yitzchak says, no. Rabbi Yochanan said, Ein Masichin Basuda. One doesn't talk during a meal. I think this is a very encouraging response. If anyone's ever stuck for a Dvar Torah and it's the middle of a meal, it's short and sweet. Ein Masich and Basuda. Okay. So I guess they continue to eat in silence. At the end of the meal, the Gemara continues. And the Gemara says that Rabbi Yitzchak said to Rabbi Nachman, you know, Rabbi Yochanan said Yaakov never died. And Rabbi Nachman said, how could he possibly say that? Look at the psukim. The pasuk says, they embalmed him, they buried him, they eulogized him. What was that, all for nothing? But Rabbi Yitzchak continues. He says, no, listen. There's a pasuk, it's a pasuk in Yirmiyah. Mikra ani dorish. I have an exposition about this. What's it all about? You have a pasuk which talks about Yaakov, al tira abdi Yaakov, I'm going to bring you, v'zarecha. So you see that Yaakov and his descendants are mentioned in the same verse. When that happens, two things are mentioned together. It's called a hekesh. It's called an equation. To say the two are similar. His descendants are still here, so he's still here. That's why I say that. Now, the question remains, what exactly does he mean by that? After all, some might argue that the Rav Nachman's question is better than his answer, because his question is they embalmed him, eulogized him, and buried him. So he has this drasha in the pasuk in Yirmiyah, which is a very important thing. How does that then address everything that was everything that they did? And we have discussed this question on a number of occasions. What exactly does Rabbi Yochanan mean when he says that Yaakov never died? Does he mean physically he never died? Does it mean there's an aspect of continuation that specifically relates to Yaakov? That's what he means when he said he never died. In which case, it's not in conflict with the fact Yaakov the person was embalmed and buried. But Yaakov, the concept, or Yaakov, the ruchnius of Yaakov, or whatever it is, could be. It's very interesting that he makes a point of saying mikra ani dorish. I have a drasha to support me. It's interesting that he doesn't say the pasuk in Parshas Vayechi supports me. Where would we get that idea from? From Rashi. Because Rashi noted that when it comes to Yaakov, it says Vayigva, Vayosip, and doesn't mention that term, that it always mentions with everyone else. And Rashi responded to that. And Rashi, you see, Chazal say, whatever it means, Yaakov Avin, lo meis. So it's an interesting situation, because Rashi's answer comes from the Gemara. His Rashi's explanation of our pasuk comes from the Gemara, but the Gemara didn't reference our pasuk. It went all the way to Yirmiyah and completely bypassed Parshas Vayechi. Why wouldn't someone in the Gemara say, well, as much as they embalmed it, but look at the pasuk, something's up here, because it doesn't say Vayomos, so it's an interesting situation. Rashi seems to have provided a much more local basis for Rabbi Yochanan's idea than was even said in the Gemara itself. Either way. But this is the idea of Ein Masicha Masuda. There is a classic comment discussion in the Torah Tamima. The Torah Tamima generally is there to explain why the Gemara says what it does. He has his own ideas elsewhere in Tosefes Bracha, another five volumes. But sometimes in the Torah Tamima, he also begins to elaborate. And he asks a simple question. When we come back to Rav Nachman's opening, when they're still eating, and he says, would you like to say something? And Rabbi Yitzchak says, no, or maybe yes, but I'm not going to, because Ein Masicha Masuda. One doesn't talk during this. Is this a halacha? Is this... And what's the reason? He says, because a person may choke on his food. If you're eating and you're talking, so it could be dangerous. Generally speaking, when anything is mentioned in the Gemara as being possibly dangerous, we take very great note of it, even if we don't even consider it to be dangerous anymore. What side do you lean on? And all those things that are called sakana, we take it very seriously, rightly so. Here, Rabbi Yochanan said, could be sakana to talk while you're eating. Says the Torah Tamima, everyone I know talks when they eat. Whatever happened to Rabbi Yochanan? Listen, it could be it's in the category of gezeira sheh rov hatzibur eino yachol lamed bo. It could be that people, if you told them you can't talk while they eat, some people may never eat again. So it could be that some people their finest ideas come when they're eating. They can't wait. But even so, where did it go? And many poskim discuss this, and many mafarshim discuss it. It's a very simple question. The Torah Tamimus has a very mechudishtik approach to this. He wants to base it a little bit on the grammar of Ein Masicha Masuda. We'll see. Ein Masicha Masuda, we don't talk in the Suda. But what's the word for talk? Masiach? That sounds like a causative, but the mem in the beginning. Why not just say Ein Sochin Basuda? That's a Torah Tamima's question. Some people might say Masiach is called, like Masiach Lefituma, whatever it is. Either way. Says the Torah Tamima. The truth of the matter is, most people are well adept and well capable of talking and eating at the same time. As if to say, be organized, put your food away, or swallow, or put it aside of your mouth, and most people get by. It doesn't really seem to be such a concern. There's only one time when it's a concern. Sometimes people are talking, and someone says something which is so outrageous or provocative that it might cause the other person to choke because they react instinctively. They react without thinking, and if they're eating, it could be a problem. There are certain things that are guaranteed to provoke a reaction instantaneously. Regarding if a husband and wife are having supper in the evening, and the husband mentions in the course of the supper that I don't know, he set his boss's office on fire that day, the wife probably will not wait till she swallows. And that, says the Torah Tamima, is Ein Masichin Basuda. Ein Masichin Basuda means you can talk to your heart's delight, and we can rely on a person. He's talking, and so on and so forth. But Ein Masichin Basuda, it is a causative. You don't want to be the type of thing that will cause a person to talk, to provoke a reaction which might not be good for them because they might be in the middle of eating. That's Masichin. And really what Rabbi Yitzchak was saying was, you know, my type of Divrei Torah, that's the type that they are. I don't just say vorts. I say things that if you're eating, it could be dangerous for you to hear at that time. Ein Masichin Basuda. And in fact, to back it up, as soon as the Suda was finished, he gave an example of just one of the things that he likes to talk about. And what, you know what he said? Yaakov never died. And look what Rav Nachman did. He blurted out straight away. How can you say that? What do you mean? The Pasuk says they embalm. And it's exactly what he said. If you had been eating when I told you that, there could have been trouble. That's why I said Ein Masicha Masuda. So it's quite an ingenious Peirush. There is yet what to ponder about it. But certainly the question and the concepts themselves well worth our consideration. So as the parsha draws to an end, you have a very difficult, really, section, because it's what happens after Yaakov dies, and the brothers are very fearful. In Perek Nun Pasuk Tesvat, Yaakov has been buried. They've come back already. And look at Pasuk Tesvav, Vayu'ach Yosef ki meisaviyim. So Yosef's brothers see the father has died. Vayomu, and they say, Lu yistameinu Yosef. Lu yistameinu Yosef. We'll come back to that phrase. Vashev yashiv lanu es kol hara asher gamalnu hazo. It could be that he's going to get back at us now. It could be that he will now take exact his revenge or retribution for everything that we did to him. What does Lu Yistameinu Yosef mean? Rashi explains, Shema. Maybe. It's a concern. Maybe he will. But what's interesting is, and Rashi has his reasons, and he goes on to discuss this in quite a bit of detail, the word Lu doesn't normally mean maybe. The word Lu normally means would that it were so, I think. Lu ami shomei ali, right? If only. Would that it were so. And clearly Rashi doesn't want to explain it that way, because what they say, but they want him to take revenge? If only he would take revenge. They don't want to take revenge. And that's what Rashi says. Listen, the word Lu, you've got to have exercise a bit of latitude here. And Lu means Elu, maybe, possibly. And we hope it doesn't happen. But Lu sounds like the type of thing you hope it would happen. And again, the Abar Benel says something very interesting. All these things just to give us a sense of the matzav. The brothers are in a state of tension. From a certain point of view, they're saying, you know what? Halavai did it already. Because we can't take the suspense. Or we've got to do something. We can't live like this. But, you know, it's almost better that he does something against us than just not knowing if it will ever happen. Okay, so what do? Well, as we know, they fabricate a story. They give a message from Yaakov. Yaakov never said it. Now, interestingly, the very fact that the Pasuk doesn't say Yaakov said it, that doesn't mean he didn't say it. But that we don't always hear every single installment of everything. Maybe he did. I think it's more from context, as if to say, the Pasuk says they were afraid of retribution, and then it says they said the following. That's how we know they said it out of fear. Otherwise, they'd say it anyway. And what do they say? So says Yaakov, forgive them, and don't punish them, v'chule. And what does Yosef say to all of this? Vayomar lehem Yosef, al tira'u. Don't be afraid. Initially, in the end of Pasuk Yud-Zayin, it says that Yosef cried when they said this. Why does Yosef cry? Pasuk doesn't say, but maybe he cried because he was so aghast that they would suspect him. He probably realizes that Yaakov never said anything like this. Either way. But then he calms them down. Pasuk Yutes Vayomer lehem Yosef Al Tiro, don't be afraid. Ki atachas Elokim Anochi. Am I instead of God? Hatachas Elokim Anochi. Those are the words that will calm them down. Even though, when you think about it, and what we've given is the simple translation, you don't have to worry about me. What, am I instead of Hashem? Except, how do those words allay their fears? Their fears aren't that he might think he's instead of Hashem. He might just think he's himself and get back at them anyway, because it's between them and him. So in terms of this rhetorical question, am I instead of Hashem? No, but maybe you'll do something. That's why. So how does this assuage their fears? Interestingly, once again, Unculus, amazingly, says in Pasuk Yutes, on the words, Hatachas Elokim Anochi, Are dechala d'Hashem ana. I'm a God-fearing person. How did that come from atachas Elokim Anochi? Because the word tachas can mean instead of, but tachas also means fear, like al tira ba'al techas. And Unculus translates the word hatachas not as an interrogative, am I instead of, but rather, I am a God-fearing person. Tachas Elokim Anochi. I'm a God-fearing person, and as a God-fearing person, I'm not going to do anything. I accept what happened. Very interesting. Unculus, that's as far back as it goes in terms of commentary and translation. However, other Meforshim do understand that what Yaakov means to say is Tachas Elokim Anochi. But what might it mean? We're very familiar with the Maral Diskin, Rabbi Shule Diskin, who were originally in Brisk and then moved here to Yerushalayim. There's a section in Yerushalayim, Diskin, that was in a famous orphanage that he set up. His son, Rabbi Yitzhak Yerucham Diskin, who lived here, says something very interesting. What does Yosef mean when he says, I'm not instead of Hashem, and therefore I can't do anything? Because the next pasuk says, Atem chashavtem alai ra'ah. You intended to do something bad for me, but look what happened. I'm on top of the world. There were some difficult times, but never better. Or not exactly, but it worked out much better than you thought it would. Elokim chashav alatova. Hashem worked it out for the good. I'm sustaining the nation and you as well in the time of famine. That was the result. So, and what does Yosef mean to say by this? With these words of explanation. What he's saying is, you know, if you meant it badly and it really ended up badly, that would be between me and you. But if you meant it badly, but it didn't end up badly, it's not between me and you anymore. It's between you and Hashem. Because I, in the end, benefited from what you did. And therefore, I don't have a cheshbon with you. Hashem does. That I'm not instead of him. Where does this idea come from? The famous statement of Rabbi Akiva, where within the Parsha of Nedarim, it says that if her husband nullifies her neder, Hashem should forgive her. Hashem yislachla. So Rabbi Akiva asked, well, if he nullified the neder, nothing went wrong. And Rabbi Akiva says, but what if she didn't know? In other words, she doesn't realize, unbeknownst to her, that her husband has nullified the neder, but she thinks it's still there, and she thinks she's violating the neder. In reality, the neder doesn't exist anymore. The vow doesn't exist anymore. She doesn't know that. So she still needs kapara. Hashem yislach la. But that's between her and Hashem. So too, here, the wrongdoing in the end didn't materialize. You intended it to, so you're like that woman. That's between you and Hashem. Hashem yislach lachem. Betatachas elokim anochi. The Malbim, and with this we'll conclude, as a classic explanation, again, putting Pasuk Yutes and Kaf together. Because what the Malbim is saying is, and again, Pasuk Kaf says, you intended it for the bad, but it came out for the good. Says Yosef, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to do anything to you. You know why? Because I'm not instead of Hashem. But our question was, well, maybe not instead of Hashem, but even so, maybe you're just you, and you'll look to get back at us. But says Yosef, no. You see, I cannot in good conscience do more to you than you did to me. So what did you do to me? You intended to do something bad, and it worked out for the good. So if I then do that to you, so what would that look like? I'll have to then do something which I intend to be for your bad, and then in the end Hashem will work it out for the good. I have no idea how to do that. That's Hatachas El Kemanochi. Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu can orchestrate an appropriate response to the reaction. Because your initial act, you meant it for the bad, and it turned out for the good. So what can I do? I cannot cater for the entire response that I intend something for the bad and then make sure it works out for the good. I mean, that's not an intention for the bad in the first place. That's in Hashem's hand, and that's why it says Hatachas El Kemanochi. So, these are some of the observations, comments, and discussion with regards to these different sections in Parshas Vayechi. And with this, Vayechi ends. The Jewish people are now in Eretz Yisrael. There's the story of the Avos ends. The story of the Bonim begins next week in Mitzvah Hashem. But in the meanwhile, our deliberations come to a close in Bereishis. Chazak, chazak, v'nishazek, v'mishadab, v'sirah, v'sirah.